Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries, our school of biblical and Jewish studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in lesson 6, and this is session 20. So let's review session 19. In session 19, we dealt with that very important topic of the unpardonable sin. At first, we had to define what the unpardonable sin was. And it's crucial to derive the definition of the unpardonable sin from the context of the passage, from the text, not from supposition. So the source for my definition of the unpardonable sin is the book Yeshua, The Life of the Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And here's Dr. Fruchtenbaum's definition. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua on the grounds of demon possession while he was physically present on earth. As far as the extent of the unpardonable sin, it is a national sin, not an individual sin. An individual Jewish person can come out from under the judgment of the unpardonable sin, the judgment, by expressing faith in Yeshua, faith and repentance. And it's unique to the generation of Jesus' day. It cannot be committed today. It's a physical judgment is set against that generation. A physical judgment is set against that generation, and the individual Jewish person of that generation could escape that judgment by placing their faith, by repenting of rejecting the Messiahship of Yeshua and placing their faith in Yeshua. Now, the physical judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and that indeed did occur. So this is a point of no return for Israel. This is not unique in Israel. It's happened before, for example, in Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, and 2 Chronicles 33:10 with King Manasseh's judgment. When the nation reaches a certain point, judgment becomes inevitable and cannot be alleviated. Now this has happened before in Israel's history. Then we talked about the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Pharisees had rejected the messianic sign, the messianic miracle that Yeshua had performed, the casting out of a demon of muteness. They had rejected that, and they had rejected him as the Messiah. Interestingly enough, they continue asking for signs. And Yeshua, frustrated with all this, says, "No more signs will be given to the nation but one, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection." Now, this sign will come to Israel on four occasions. One, with the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Two, with the resurrection of the recently deceased believers in Matthew 27. Three, the resurrection of Yeshua in the Gospels. And fourth, the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation in Revelation 11. So this brings us to our new material. We're in section 82, lesson 6, page 4. We're in the middle of the page if you've downloaded your outline. So Yeshua now proceeds to give revelation in light of the rejection of his messiahship. Here I need to share some information that's critical to a clear understanding of what will follow, and that involves the idea that changes in the Messiah's ministry will come as a result of the unpardonable sin. So we'll look at the changes in the Messiah, in the Messiah's ministry as a result of the rejection of his messiahship. The Messiah's ministry is going to change in four areas. First, in the area of signs. Now, previously, the signs were for the nation, to authenticate his messiahship for the nation, for the masses of the people. Now, it's going to be for the training of the 12. Secondly, in signs of miracles. Previously, it was for the masses, large miracles, many, many, many people getting healed. But now, the miracles are going to be for individuals. It's not going to be any mass healings or anything like that anymore. It'll be for individuals in response to personal need on the basis of faith. The third change is in the message. Previously, he was proclaiming that he is the Messiah and offering the kingdom. Now the proclamation and offer to the nation ceases. For example, Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Yeshua says, "See that no man knows it." He heals somebody. He'll say, "Don't tell anyone." And fourthly, in teaching method. Previously, he taught in clear propositional truth. The Sermon on the Mount is a good example of that. From this point on, parables. And the purpose of the parables is to hide the truth from the masses. So let's pick it up in Matthew 13, 1 through 3. That day, Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. And he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." So we see now that the parabolic teaching began on the same day that the rejection occurred in Capernaum. Jump down to verse 10. And the disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables? This is a new method of teaching. So they're curious, why have you changed your style? And before we actually get into the text of the parables, let's look at something in regard to the background of the parables. First of all, let's define a parable. What is a parable? A parable is a figure of speech in which a moral or spiritual truth is illustrated from analogies taken from everyday life. Usually there's only one point to a parable, so don't make every detail of a parable be deeply significant. So now we're at Why Parables, Lesson 6, page 5 in the middle of the page. So this is the first time he's taught in parables. Why? Why parables? They want to know why he's done this. And there's four reasons why he's done this. Number one is the result of the rejection of his messiahship. We have an us and them situation. Those who accept his messiahship and those who do not. Matthew 13:11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So you see we have the us and them situation. Then, secondly, the parables are spoken to illustrate the truth for the disciples. They'll learn about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:11 again. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Third, the parables exist to hide the truth from the masses. This is verses 12 and 13. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, for these reasons, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so the unpardonable sin causes him to deal with individuals only, not with the nation as a whole. And the fourth reason for parables, to fulfill prophecy and prove his messiahship, verses 14 through 17. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, this is the prophecy of Isaiah, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes, they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. And with their ears, they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So these reasons are reiterated in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and in Mark 4. Matthew 13, 34, and 35. All these things Yeshua spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." So the teaching in parables fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 78, 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will tell riddles of old." So we have two prophecies being fulfilled, one in Isaiah and one in the Psalms. And then Mark 4 repeats these issues. "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, and he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So here's the same principle. The parables are for the masses to hide the truth, but the parables are to the disciples privately to illustrate the truth. All right, we're at Kingdom of God, Heaven, Lesson 6, page 5 at the bottom of the page. To understand what the kingdom is, to understand the parables, we have to know what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now, let's start with some terminology. Now, the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous. No distinction should be made between the two. Matthew almost exclusively uses kingdom of heaven. Mark almost exclusively uses kingdom of God. And why? Well, Matthew writes to Jews. He's sensitive to using the name of God. The name of God was never pronounced after the Babylonian exile except in the temple ritual. And even today, we don't know for sure how to pronounce God's name. And even today, the Orthodox do not write out the generic God. Never God, but they'll always write instead a substitute, G-D. Here's an example of Orthodox writings. The nature of G-D. And this is from the Jewish Virtual Library. G-D exists. The fact of God's existence is accepted almost without question. Proof is not needed and is rarely offered. The Torah begins by stating, in the beginning, G-D created. It does not tell who G-D is or how he was created. So that's an example of Orthodox writing. So Matthew is sensitive to Jewish convictions, so he writes Kingdom of Heaven. His substitute word is the word heaven. Now, Mark's writing to Romans, Luke to Greeks. Both of those are Gentile groups. So there's no such problem. So they used kingdom of God. And here's your parallel passages. Mark 4:11, written to Romans. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. And then Luke 8:10, writing to Greeks, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest they are told in parables, so that while seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand. And then finally, Luke, writing to Jews, and Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So these are synonymous terms, as the parallel passages clearly point out. Now, the Bible divides the kingdom program into five facets. Now, the meaning of the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is God reigning, but there are five aspects to God's rule. So you have an important chart in your notes I'd like you to look at. Please refer to it. I'll put the chart up on the screen here as well. So we're going to look at the kingdom of heaven. This is lesson 6, page 6. We're going to look at the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We'll give a title for the aspect, we'll define it, and we'll add some comments. So we begin the first facet, the first aspect of the kingdom of heaven is the eternal or universal kingdom. By definition, it is God's sovereign and providential rule over his creation. When we use the term eternal, we stress the time element. At no time does God ever relinquish his rule over all of creation, not for a nanosecond. He's always in charge of creation. When we use the term universal, we're stressing the extent of God's control. Every single molecule of creation lies within his control. Maybe I ought to say today, every single subatomic particle lies within his control. Then the second aspect of the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. This consists of all individuals who have been born again by the Holy Spirit in all time. This term refers to all who place their trust in God from Adam through the Messianic kingdom. And there's some verses you can refer to study. Then we come to the theocratic kingdom, number 3. This is God's rule over Israel through individual kings. It took on two forms. It began as the mediatorial kingdom, the mediatorial form, which is God's rule through mediators. It was established by Moses and passed on to Joshua and the judges. None of those people were kings. They were mediators. But then it transitioned into the monarchical form, and that's God's rule through kings, established from King Saul through King Zedekiah. Well, as time went on, the monarchical form declined in quality. And so with this decline in quality, the prophets began to tell of a new and better form to come, which is the Messianic kingdom. And the end of the monarchical form was the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. The fourth aspect is the Messianic or Millennial kingdom. This is God's literal earthly rule of the world through the personal Messiah. Yeshua will rule sitting on David's throne. And when we use the term Messianic, we speak of God's rule through the personal Messiah. When we use the term millennial, we're emphasizing the time, the 1,000-year duration, Revelation 22 through 7. It's rooted in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. It's reaffirmed to David's descendant Yeshua in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. It's a major subject of prophecy in Tanakh, and there are some scripture verses you can study. It was rejected when offered by John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and Yeshua in Matthew 12, and we were just in Matthew 12 a short while ago. It will be reoffered during the tribulation in Revelation 7, 11, and 12. It'll be accepted and established at the end of the tribulation, and there's some more verses to study. The final facet of the kingdom of God is the mystery kingdom. By definition, conditions on earth during the king's absence. This is explained in the parables. This is the subject of the parables. Mark 4, Matthew 13, Luke 8. Well, this kingdom, the mystery kingdom, is not the eternal kingdom, because the mystery kingdom is limited to the time between the first and second comings. It's not the spiritual kingdom, because it includes believers and unbelievers. It's not the messianic kingdom. The king is present during the messianic kingdom. And the messianic kingdom was no mystery. It's not the Messiah's congregation, the church. It includes the Messiah's body, the church, and much more. It's best to entitle this aspect of the kingdom of God, Christendom. That's a good title for it, Christendom, which includes both believers and unbelievers under that title. Now, the parables are normally exegeted individually. However, it's better to take them as a group, and taken together, they tell a story, make a point. And the context is describing the nature of the mystery form of the kingdom. And the key to interpretation, lesson 6, page 7, is Mark 4:13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So the point is that the meaning of the first parable is key to understanding all the others. There's lots of detail explaining parable number 1, but very little in subsequent parables. So this is the key to interpretation right here. All right. We're now at lesson 6, page 7, at the top of the page. Section 83, the parable of the soils. So we'll pick up the parable itself in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. "And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And they sprang up immediately, because they had no depth of soil. But after the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. But others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30 times as much. The one who has ears, let him hear.'" And now the explanation of the parable. Verse 18. "Listen then to the sower of the, to the parable of the sower. Listen then to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one sown with seed beside the road. The one sown with seed on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, Immediately he falls away. And the one sown with seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown with seed on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. All right, so let me summarize the parable in 4 points. Number one, this age is characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. This is the Great Commission. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the second reason, the second part of the summary, within this age are different kinds of soil, and the soil equals people's hearts. And there are 4 levels, 4 kinds, 4 types of people and receptivity. Third, there will be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fourth, there are 2 different responses to the sowing of the gospel seed, belief and unbelief. Now, this section is a bit difficult to interpret. And the difficulty is this: where do you draw the line between belief and unbelief? And there are 2 positions. And this chart of the parables is in your outline as well. I'll share with you what I think is the stronger and then the weaker position. And feel free to disagree, because good men stand on either position. Good men take either position. All right, why do I feel one position is stronger? Well, this is not a theological treatise on salvation. That comes with the epistles. This is a practical, down-to-earth illustration for Galilean fishermen, so it's not that formal. Second, the parable illustrates vertical justification, which is invisible. You know, that's the vertical justification is your relationship with God. When you get saved, you are justified vertically, but that is not visible. The parable also illustrates horizontal justification as well. This is visible because this deals with your relationship man to man. Your observation of a person's behavior is horizontal justification. So I believe the emphasis of this parable of the soils is on horizontal justification. All right, let's go through the chart. We start with soil A, which is unbelief. These people have a hard heart, and there's birds. Birds are agents of Satan. That's our problem, opposition from Satan, and the birds come down and snatch away the seed. And so there's no belief. They do not understand the gospel, verse 19. This is a person totally oblivious to the gospel, totally hard, totally blind, totally unmindful. Then soil B are unbelievers. They have no spiritual life, and as a result, they fail to produce fruit. This is horizontal justification. The lack of fruit reveals the lack of vertical justification. And the problem is opposition from the flesh. They have initial interest, but no genuine heartfelt response, and they are immediately offended as they get to know the gospel better. Soil C is unbelievers. They too are open. They open the door, they show some initial interest, but they allow the cares of the world to choke them out, and they too do not understand the gospel message. The problem is opposition by the world, and the result of their response is no fruit. Horizontal justification again. The initial interest that goes a little deeper than the previous guy evaporates, and no fruit reveals that there's no vertical justification present. And soil D are believers. These are people who take the opportunity to be rooted in the Word of God. And notice that these people understand in verse 23. They don't let the cares of the world overpower them. And the result of their response is that they bear fruit. Again, horizontal justification. This is the mark of a genuine believer. Matthew 7:16 and also James 2:26. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistle, are they? And so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so then, you will know them by their fruits. You'll know if they're believers or not by their fruits. And then James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, all four types are going to be found in the world. There are some people who have no interest, no open door. There are others that have an open door, an initial interest, but they get offended. There are others that have an open door, initial interest, but that goes nowhere. It evaporates. And there are others that have an open door, and the initial interest begins to understand, and then accepts, and then holds fast to the gospel, and produces fruit. All right, let's take a few minutes to look at the weaker position. And again, you can disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. But I feel this is the weaker position. I don't hold to this position. So, soil A is unbelief. That's clearly stated. They're unbelievers. But then those who hold this position, soil B are believers, soil C are believers, and soil D are believers. Those who affirm this position state that because the seed has sprung up, there must be spiritual life. And if there is spiritual life, because of eternal security, there's a theological addition to the interpretation. If there is spiritual life, then there would be eternal security. And so they must be saved individuals. Spiritual life means eternal security. These are saved individuals. And so these who hold to this position are very oriented toward vertical justification. But I think that the thrust of the parable, the focus of the parable, is on fruit and is on horizontal justification. And so that's why I stick with the other position. Now, we have no problem with A. They're unbelievers. Soil A is rank unbelievers, no problem. We have no problem with soil D. Those are believers. Our problem are the people that are B and C. Those are the troubling people. So where do you draw the line? The salvation line, where is it drawn? Between C and D or between A and B? Well, we just don't know. But the point is that there's much sowing and limited response. Much sowing and limited response. Now, if you're dealing with people that are B or C soil, my suggested response would be to them is to take them at their word. If they say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a Christian, say, okay, but then provide for them every opportunity for growth. Provide for them every opportunity for growth and see where it goes. You know, if they're true believers, they will slowly grow. And if not, they'll reject or forget all about what you want to teach them. But remember, the point is much sowing, but limited response. Now, before we go too much further, let's try to short circuit a couple of errors. One error is thinking that fruit creates salvation. And that's negated by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, salvation, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of fruit, of works. So that no one we boast. So we don't get salvation through fruit or any kind of good work. The other error is to ignore fruit. Well, if we don't gain anything with the fruit, let's not even worry about it. Well, that's ignored. That's short-circuited by Titus 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So between the two is the balance, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He creates us, and the good works should be a result of our salvation. All right. So again, if you're dealing with B or C soil, remember that genuine believers will eventually sink their roots deep past the rocks that are trying to strangle them. So be patient. Just feed them with good doctrine and fruit-bearing opportunities. Genuine believers will eventually rise above the weeds that are trying to choke them out. So be patient. Be patient in all you do, but give them every opportunity to bear fruit. All right, Yeshua has just used a four types motif to explain the first parable. And this four types motif is found in other Jewish literature. So I reproduced these slides. There's some more in your handout. So you'd have to go to a handout, download your handouts to get all these examples if you want them. But let's share a few of them. The four types motif is found in, I'm bringing it to you from the Mishnah Avot. We start with Mishnah 12. There are four types of character among disciples. The quick to comprehend and quick to forget in one ear and out the other. That's not good. Slow to comprehend and slow to forget. Now that's much better. It may take you a while to get them to understand doctrine, but they don't forget it. Once they get it, they hold on to it. The quick to comprehend and the slow to forget. Now there's the pious man, the wise man. They pick up the spiritual truth quickly and they don't forget it. But then there's the slow to comprehend and the quick to forget. And that's the evil person because they don't understand the scriptures. And as a result, they forget about them totally. And so they get into evil. It's as simple as that. All right, now we come to Mishnah 14. There are four types of character in attendance at the house of study. So this is your Bible study. He who attends but practices not. So this is the guy that goes to Bible study, fills his head with knowledge, but he doesn't have any practical expression of that knowledge. Secondly, he who practices but attends not. Well, this guy doesn't have any knowledge. He never goes to Bible study. He does good deeds. He's the type of person that says, well, I do good deeds. I follow the golden rule. Therefore, I'm going to be saved. And he doesn't realize that fruit does not create salvation. Thirdly, he who attends and practices. There we go. He comes to the Bible study. He picks up the spiritual truth. And then he puts it to work in his life. And that's why I give you applications to try and help you to do that in your life as well. Finally, he who attends not and practices not. There's the wicked man. Because he doesn't care about Bible study, nor living any kind of a righteous life. All right, Mishnah 15. There are four types of character among those who sit before the sages. So we have a sponge, which absorbs all. Well, that'd be pretty good. A funnel, which lets in at one end and lets out at the other. That's the in and out guy. That doesn't work very well. They don't gain a lot of knowledge because they forget it so quickly. A strainer, which lets out the wine and retains the lees. Now, this is bad because the wine is the good stuff. The lees are the junk at the bottom of the bottle. So this guy ignores the good stuff and focuses on the controversial stuff, the spectacular stuff. Don't fall into that category. And then there's the sieve, which lets out the coarse meal and retains the choice flour. Now that's good too, because this person strives for quality, although he might overlook some principles, but at least he's striving for quality. I think the sponge is probably the best because he absorbs everything and has a good grasp of all. All right, we're now in section 84, the parable of the seed growing of itself, Mark 4, 26 through 29. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up daily and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops. It produces crops by itself. First the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this is the parable of the seed's spontaneous growth. And the point is that the seed sown will spring to life mysteriously of its own accord. This is a picture of the mystery of regeneration. John 3, you must be born again. Now, in the first parable, the seed was the gospel. So the simple gospel message has tremendous power. Why? Because there's an unseen God behind the message empowering it. Unexplainably, it can produce eternal life if appropriated and believed. It can change your eternal destiny from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this is for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And notice in verses 28 and 29, the gospel produced fruit. It produced fruit. Lesson 6, page 8 in the middle of the page. Section 85, the parable of the tares, Matthew 13:24. Yeshua presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and left. And when the wheat sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, while you're gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the weeds and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. All right, so 4 points on this parable as well. First point, true sowing will be imitated by counterfeit sowing. This is not the same situation as parable number one. There, the seed was the gospel. This is a seed of a different kind. This is tares, not wheat. Tares are a poisonous weed. Secondly, there'll be a side-by-side development as a result of the two sowings. The seed are indistinguishable, and the growth is indistinguishable at first. Thirdly, judgment at the end of the age will separate some for entrance into the Messianic kingdom, but it will exclude others. And fourthly, the essential character of each type of seed will be proven in the fruit that results. That's the fourth soil of parable number one. So the tares and the wheat are in contrast here. Now the mature wheat bends low. It's humble under the weight of its fruit. But the tares stand proud and straight without fruit. So here's tares in a wheat field. And there they are, huh? Tares in a wheat field. It's easy to distinguish them when they're mature. And notice again, fruit bearing. Fruit bearing is emphasized. All right, section 86, the parable of the mustard tree. We'll pick it up with Matthew 13:31-32. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a person took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is fully grown, it's larger than the garden plants, because it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Well, the mustard seed then grows into an abnormally large plant. From a small beginning, it grows to huge outer proportions. Now, there's the beginning of a mustard tree. Pretty small, huh? Well, you don't even get a feel for how small those seeds are until you look at this picture. Look at that. Just like a grain of sand between a person's fingers. But given the right conditions, the mustard tree can be huge, can grow enormous. That's an enormous mustard tree there. So the mystery kingdom will have abnormal growth. It will become so big it becomes a roost for birds. And we know the birds are agents of Satan, according to parable number one. So Christendom has denominations that adhere to the true gospel, but it also experiences cults. And the cults are the agents of Satan. Now we come to lesson 6, page 9, and Matthew 13:33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata measures of flour until it was all leavened. So here's 3 leavened loaves right here. So a woman kneads leaven into 3 measures of meal, and the NIV uses the translation large amount, and that's good because the term literally means 3 huge measures, 3 large measures, a significant amount of measure. So here we have 3 measures of a bread dough. And so a woman, symbolically in a religious sense, symbolizes the introduction of false doctrine. Now the Old Testament basis for this doctrine starts in 1 Kings 16:31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, and him as King Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now, why did he do that? 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. There we go. She introduced false doctrine into the life of the king. Now, this idea is developed all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. And we pick it up in Revelation 2:20. But I have this to say against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, whether this woman's actual literal name was Jezebel, or whether God is speaking of this woman in symbolic terms under the term Jezebel, the point is that it's a woman and she is teaching false doctrine. And now this continues on to Revelation 17. Then one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Okay, we got a woman involved here, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk by the wine of her immorality. And here's her name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So a woman throughout Scripture symbolizes the introduction of false doctrine. Now, leaven is a symbol of sin in Scripture. For example, Encyclopedia Judaica, leaven in Jewish thought. Leaven is regarded as the symbol of corruption and impurity. The yeast in the dough is one of the things which prevents us from performing the will of God. So it's a symbol of sin, and especially that of false teaching, which we pick up in Matthew 16. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, and they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Yeshua said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Yeshua, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets we picked up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you about bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, false teaching. Be aware of false teaching. And so false religious teaching and a false religious system will be introduced into the mystery form of the kingdom, and doctrine will become corrupted. Now, the woman put leaven in 3 measures of meal. And it's very interesting that Christendom broke up into 3 major branches. The Western branch being Roman Catholicism, the Eastern branch being Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, whatever. And the 3rd branch is the Protestants. Now, parables 1 through 5 spoke directly to the masses. Now we come to section 88 and the parable of the tares explained. This is lesson 6, page 10 at the top. Matthew 13:36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So notice, this was spoken privately to the disciples. And notice the parable of the tares or the weeds was given publicly, but now it is explained privately. Now this parable brings out the same basic points of the first parable. Verse 37. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So the age is characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. Verse 38. "And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one." So there'll be two kinds of responses, belief and unbelief, wheat and tares. Verse 39. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." So there will be opposition, an enemy, Satan. Then verses 40 through 43. "So just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who has ears, let him hear." So the age will end in the judgment, with some included in the kingdom of God, some excluded from the kingdom of God. Only believers will enter the messianic kingdom. We learn that from the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which we will get to eventually. Now we come to lesson 6, page 10 at the bottom of your page, section 89, the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." Now, the meaning of this word treasure, well, in the Hebrew scriptures, the word is segula, which means a possession, a property, but more than that, it means a valued property, a peculiar treasure, which God has chosen and taken to himself, always of the people of Israel. Always of people of Israel. So, let's see how that plays out. Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then Psalm 135:4. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession," segula, special treasure. And then in Deuteronomy, in the book of the law, Deuteronomy, we read, Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for" what? "A people for his special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Deuteronomy 26:18, "And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, his personal possession, special treasure, just as he promised you, and you are to keep his commandments," all his commandments. And finally, Deuteronomy 4:20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, his own special treasure as today." So the conclusion, in the parables, the treasure is a symbol of Israel. In the parables, the treasure hidden in the field is the symbol of Israel. And there's a picture of the guy hiding this special treasure that he found in the field. He's covering it up with rocks. So within the mystery kingdom, there will be Jews who enter into the mystery kingdom. These are the Hebrew Christians, the Messianic Jews, the faithful remnant, the Jewish Christians, whatever you want to call us. And we will enter the mystery form of the kingdom in spite of the rejection by the nation. That will not stop God from saving his special treasure. All right, lesson 6, page 11 at the top, section 90, the parable of great price. Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. There's your pearl of great price, right there. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we told what a pearl represents. However, Scripture associates pearls with high value and great esteem, something of supreme wealth. From the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, we read, because of their beauty and value, pearls became a recognized standard of excellence when biblical authors wished to make a comparison. Thus, Job 28:18, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is far above that of pearls. And then the Jewish Encyclopedia, the pearl in rabbinic literature. The pearl was regarded as very costly, a pearl that is worth thousands of zuzim, a pearl that has no price. Its beauty is proverbial. The coats which God had made for Adam and Eve were beautiful as pearls. The manna was as white as a pearl. So in summary, the pearl represents something of high value and great esteem, something of supreme worth. So, but what does it mean? What are we talking about here? Well, the only thing we can do is contrast this parable with the previous parable. Now, in the previous parable, the treasure is Israel, the faithful remnant entering the kingdom. And so that would make the pearl representing the Gentiles. The pearl represents the Gentiles. Gentiles will enter the mystery kingdom as well. Jew and Gentile, worshiping in one body. Now, with that thought in mind, after the formation of the church, the same concept is applied to Jewish believers in 1 Peter 2:9. Written to Jewish Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people for God's own treasure, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then it's also stated of Gentile believers, Titus 2:14. Written to Gentile believers, Yeshua gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own treasure, zealous for good works. So there are no second-class citizens in the mystery form of the kingdom. All are dearly beloved jewels in God's treasure chest. Jewels, doubloons in God's treasure chest. Now, those of us from dysfunctional backgrounds, and that includes me, we may struggle with feelings of worthlessness. But the truth of Scripture tells us that every believer is incredibly valuable in God's eyes. We gain our worth from God and nothing else. Only His opinion counts, not your parents, not your brother and sister, not your peers, not your boss, not your coach, but God alone. His is the opinion that counts. No other opinion counts. So we need to affirm and trust the truth of Scripture on this point. Every single one of us is a golden doubloon in God's valuable treasure chest. All right, lesson 6, page 11 in the middle, section 91, the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they pulled it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here is a dragnet that's been taken out, set in the Sea of Galilee, and you can see the fishermen are now dragging the net in, capturing the fish. And here's a smaller version of a modern dragnet. Again, the men are dragging the net into the shore and catching the fish as they do. But the point of the parable, the age will end with the judgment of the Gentiles. Now the sea in Revelation 13 and 17 speaks of the Gentile world. Revelation 13:1-3. And the angel stood on the sand of the seashore, And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been fatally wounded, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So the whole world, the whole Gentile world, will follow the Antichrist. And Revelation 17, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? The whole Gentile world. Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now in Daniel 7, the sea represents the Gentile world as well. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. That's the Babylonian Empire. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And behold, another one like a leopard. That's the Greek Empire. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. That's the Roman Empire, the Gentile kingdoms, the Gentile world. And then Isaiah 57:20 also deals with the world. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. So there's the picture of the churning, restless Gentile world, always struggling with sin and righteousness. So the point of the parable, the righteous Gentiles will enter the kingdom of heaven. Unrighteous Gentiles will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. All right, we're now at section 92, the parable of the householder, lesson 6, page 12 at the top, Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure new things and old. So this is a summary parable. And the point, some aspects of the mystery kingdom are similar to previous forms of the kingdom, and some aspects of the mystery kingdom are brand new. And you've got a chart on page 12. Let's go through the chart here. We're speaking of the parables of the mystery form of the kingdom. That's the aspect we're dealing with. And the time frame. The time frame for the mystery form of the kingdom, the current age between the first and second comings, and the theme, the course of the kingdom during this current age. So we'll look at the parable, we'll make some comments about its characteristics, and then some other comments as well, additional comments as well. So parable number one was the parable of the soils. The age is characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed, but with limited response. And that's the point of the soil's evangelism. The age will be characterized by evangelism. Secondly, the seed growing of itself. The seed has an inner energy and it will spring to life of its own accord. And the point is the power of regeneration, the miracle of regeneration. There will be people saved during the mystery form of the kingdom. The tares, but there will be false counter-sowing. There'll be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fourthly, the mustard seed. The kingdom will grow to huge outer proportions and experience a direct attack by Satan's agents. So it will grow, Christendom will grow and be persecuted. Fifthly, leaven. There will be inward doctrinal error. So error and disunity will infect the mystery form of the kingdom. Then come the private parables, the hidden treasure. That's Israel. Nevertheless, in spite of all the turmoil, Jewish people will be saved. Number seven, the pearl, the Gentiles. Nevertheless, in spite of all the issues, Gentiles will be saved. Eight, the dragnet. The age will come, the age will end with the judgment of the Gentiles. The unrighteous excluded, the righteous taken in. And that's the conclusion of the age. And the householder, some aspects of the mystery kingdom are old and some are new. Israel, the treasure, is old. The Tanakh is old. The Brit HaDeshah is one of the newest ingredients in the mystery form of the kingdom. And the mystery form of the kingdom is brought out very clearly for us in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to mankind as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So that's a definition of a biblical mystery, something that is unknown until it is revealed. To be specific, here's what he's revealed. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. And so that wraps it all up. And remember, God has laid it all out for us. We know the course of the current age. We know where our age is going. And so there's no reason to be afraid of today, no reason to be afraid of the future. God knows what's happening. He's laid it all out for us 2,000 years ago, and we're simply witnessing it unroll just as he planned. Our God is in control. There should be no reason for fear. Okay, thanks so much for being our students. We'll pick up the study of the Jewish life of the Messiah next session. We'll see you then. Lahitraot!